Before we look at our passage, I want to ask you a question. When have you felt the heat of the spotlight in your life? When have you had that moment where you literally feel like there was a rush of something happening and this huge focus was put on you? Maybe it was something good, maybe it was something bad, but when did you feel the heat of the spotlight? I'll never forget it. For me, when I was in high school, I was in drama. I was a drama guy. And the first play I ever was in was when I was a sophomore in high school. I didn't dare try out when I was a freshman because I was afraid it was going to be social suicide, to be honest with you. I grew up in a small town of literally, well, I lived in the country between a town of 500 and a town of 7,000. And if there is one thing that reigned supreme, it was high school sports. And all my friends were complete jocks. I mean, every single one of them were the star athletes. And here I was, already a math nerd and really good in school. I was kind of the smart aleck of the bunch. I had that wit, definitely talkative. But I had this desire to be in a play. And so I tried out, and lo and behold, I got it. Well, I'll never forget on my drive to school wondering if my friends would still love me and like me. It's one thing for them to kind of give you a hard time about it. They've been already ribbing me about being a drama dude and giving me a hard time. And to make it worse, I knew that in my play, I played a male nurse, which in a small kind of conservative town was something most of my people hadn't heard of. And I just knew that my friends were going to give me a hard, hard time. And so I was nervous. And so I went through hair and makeup, and I had my lines. I went over them in my head, and I had the first line. And I'll never forget when I walked out on stage, my mind went blank, completely blank. To make it worse, all my friends were sitting right on the edge of the stage because it was a sold-out house and they needed to add chairs. And so normally you couldn't see anybody, but they had set up a special row with them right there so I could see them. And so I sat there. When the spotlights came on, I froze, wondering what my next word was. I literally froze. It was probably not for a nanosecond because someone didn't actually give me my line. But then instinct came in, and I actually got through it, and the production went off without a hit. And my friends still liked me, even though I was a drama dude. Matter of fact, they repeated my lines because they're kind of the smart alecky ones for months. So it was not that big of a deal. But the reality is we can face that moment when we feel the heat of the spotlight, where our blood kind of boils and we're nervous and we wonder what's going to happen. Maybe you felt it when you had that cup. It's red light, flashing red and blue lights behind you, and you knew that you were speeding. And you know that you might get busted. Maybe you feel it when you were busted, caught stealing a cookie from the cookie jar, right? I mean, you knew you weren't supposed to have one. Your mom and your dad said, no, you can't have that. But man, those cookies were good. Or those muffins if they're downstairs. You got to try those, by the way, if you haven't today. And you want to just grab them, and you're caught. Maybe you were been telling a lie to your parents or to your spouse or to your boss, and you were caught in that lie, and you felt the spotlight of it shine on you, wondering what's going to happen. What are you going to do? When have you felt that spotlight? When have you sensed it? Maybe it's when a hidden sin was brought to light, and this thing that you've been trying to sweep under the rug and hide and make sure that no one knew about you suddenly came to light, and you realized that everyone was going to know your business. And that kind of spotlight kind of shone on you, and it made you wonder what's happening. It was intimidating. It was the heat of the spotlight. Maybe it wasn't even that a sin was brought to light, but rather you just felt it internally. You just had this sense of feeling busted, that you knew this thing that you were doing was wrong. How do you respond? How are you supposed to respond when those moments happen in your life? Those moments when you realize that you're caught. Over the last couple of weeks, James has been really challenging us. He's been really laying it forward about helping us to examine our lives and to challenge us to think about it. And he's really brought out a lot of truth in our lives. And the truth is that we're more broken than we would ever like to admit, and that we're more sinful than we would ever care to admit. that we don't use our mouths the way we should, and we are foolish a lot of times. And last week we even admitted that, you know, we can tend to blame other people quite often. That's just the truth of the matter. And so when we feel these moments of feeling like we're caught and we feel like God has shone the spotlight on our sin, how should we respond? I mean, what should the response be when we feel busted? Well, James answers that question in our passage. And what he's going to do is he's going to tell us, and where he's going to point us to is this thing called repentance. And he's going to lay out what true repentance looks like. And it's really the steps that we take to reconnect with God, or maybe just draw closer to God, because we never really were disconnected from Him if we put our faith in Christ. And He's going to challenge us that these are three practical steps that we can take when we feel that busted moment, when we feel the spotlight shone in our lives. And so this is as critical of a message as I can say that we've seen. If there's one thing I've seen over and over again, that people have this notion of when the spotlight of sin comes on them, they tend to go different ways and not necessarily follow this path. And so as we look at this passage, I want to challenge you to think about, how have I not followed the path of true repentance, and how have I been deceived? We're going to talk about that. But it's an important message for us all to hear, to make sure that we are really listening to the truth of what Scripture tells us, and not the lies that Satan can tell us. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to be looking at James 4, verses 6 through 10, and it's on page 838, or you can just read along. Four short verses. But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. That's the Scripture right there. A lot of real concrete information in just four short verses that we're going to look at. As I said earlier, over the past couple of weeks, James is, and basically from James 3 on, James has been challenging us to really be honest about our lives. And honesty requires a lot of work, because it requires us to admit that there's things in our lives that we're not proud of, and there's things that we do that we're not proud of. And the reason why he's done that is because he wants us to realize our need for Jesus. He wants us to realize that we really can't live life without Him, and that we desperately need Him to conquer our sins and to pay that ultimate price. And so today, he starts with that. He's going to lay out really three steps of what true repentance looks like, and he's going to help us understand, in those times when we feel distant from God, when we feel like the spotlight is shining on our sin, when we feel what we, I'm going to use the word convicted, which means we feel the weight of our sin, this is this process that we need to go through, and this is what true repentance looks like. And he breaks it down into really three different steps. The first step is that we need to remember God has an endless supply of grace. James 4, verse 6 says it really simply. God gives us more grace. If you remember at the end of last sermon, I said that there's an endless supply of God's grace, and we need to make sure that we view it that way. When I was in college, I'll never forget, I went on two mission trips to inner city Pasadena, and I worked with an organization called Harambe, which was started by John Perkins, and he literally moved into the most gang-infested neighborhood and just took it over. God took it over by his work, and they work with inner city kids. And one of the coolest things that happened for me is, it was culture shock for me to go into inner city, let me tell you. Okay, I was a white kid from Northwest Iowa, okay? And so going to the inner city was like culture shock for me. But what was fun for me was that we had the opportunity for three or four of these kids to come to Northwest Iowa and check out the college where I went to and where my dad taught. And I got to show these kids around. They wanted to see what my life was like growing up. So I took them to my folks' farm, and I have never seen 18-year-old boys squeal with such delight like my little 5-year-old does as riding on a tractor. I mean, they were literally just riding around the farm, and they thought it was the coolest thing ever because they never had that opportunity. And so one of the things that they wanted to see was the place that I worked. I was a lifeguard, and they knew that. And so I brought them to the small town pool that I was in. It was literally the size of the stage, I think. I mean, it wasn't huge. They didn't care about the pool because what they saw instead was a huge stack of grain behind it. They had this, you see, it was a bumper crop year in this season of whatever year it was. I forget what the exact year. And so in Iowa, when the elevators can't store all the grain, they literally create this huge mountain and they just pile it up. And so these guys saw this. The truck's kind of cut off there, but you can see they saw this huge pile of grain across the street and they just had to run to it and see it. The thing is, they thought it was sweet corn, not field corn. Okay. They're city kids. But they had this huge conversation about how much this food could feed their family and their entire city for billions and billions of years because it was like so huge. They were completely overwhelmed by this stack of grain, something that I completely took for granted because I saw it every year. That's just the way things were. But for these guys, it showed an overabundance of supply and it was so exciting for them. Well, James wants us to understand that this is what God's grace is like. That when we understand how God's grace works in our lives, that we need to remember that He has an endless supply of it. It's not like the Costco samples where they give you just that little bit and that little taste and you're like running from one sample to the next to try and get full. Or where they just whet your appetite and leave it there, right? I mean, the reality is that God's grace is in abundant supply, and He wants us to just revel in that and to let the truth of that just sink into our lives. He wants to remind us that no matter how broken and how much we feel like we can be far from God's grace, or how much we think that our sin is greater than God's grace, that God's grace is grander and bigger than anything we can imagine. You may not relate to the grain tower, okay? But think about the first time you hiked up the top of a mountain and you looked down and you saw just all this grandeur around you. I remember when I did a hike at Mount Baker and I felt like I could literally see for miles and miles away. And I thought of just the grandeur of everything and it just sucked me in. It caught me in. I remember as an Iowan, the first time I went to the beach and just seeing miles and miles of water and thinking this is no end. Or maybe the first time you walked into a city and you saw a huge skyscraper as a kid and you looked up and thought, this thing is enormous. Well, that's the feeling. That's the attitude that James wants us to have about God's grace. And if we're going to get repentance right, if we're going to understand the steps that we need to take to draw closer to God, it has to start with this solid foundation and this truth that God has an endless supply of grace and mercy that He wants to bestow. James says He continually, nonstop, gives us more and more grace. I'm camping on this. I'm talking about this because the reality is I think that some of us, maybe you're like me growing up, we have this notion that, yeah, maybe this could be true, but the reality is we doubt this deep in our hearts. We say, yes, I believe that Jesus saved me, but we buy into some of the lies that the devil tells us about what that really means. And in doing so, we can feel like we have to have our life all figured out before God will really love us. Or we feel like God's grace is good for the first time we sin, but when we have these habitual sins that happen over and over again, well, then God just kind of closes it off. He's like, nope, you're done. No more cookies for you. That can be our attitude. And so we need to start with this foundational truth when it comes to wondering how we respond in our sin. We need to have this truth deep in our hearts and in our minds that God's grace is endless and it's abundant and He's ready to hand it out to us at a moment's notice. It's continual. But there's a second step to repentance, that when we feel that moment of feeling busted where our sins are exposed, James says the first thing we need to do is remember that God has an endless supply of grace. The second thing that we need to do is humbly submit to God. He says it right there in verses 6 and 7. But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture said, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I don't know what that word submitted can be a loaded word. I don't know what your background is. But the concept that James wants us to have of submission is this, that we actively put ourselves underneath God's authority. This happens all the time. When you work for a boss, you put them underneath their authority. You don't get to determine everything you work on. They tell you the projects, right? You have to do things the way that they want you to do it, not necessarily the way that you do it. If you've ever been in sports, you know that if you want to have a successful team, you need to submit to the coach's authority. He's got a game plan. He's got a way that he wants to use all the players. And so rather than doing what you think is best, you need to put yourselves there. And what James says is that we need to actively put ourselves underneath the God's authority. And one of the key parts of that is we need to let God be the judge of right and wrong. And now that's a tough pill for us to swallow. It's easy for us to say, but the reality is there's a lot of times in my life that I think I know better than God. I have my own plans for the way my life is going to go, and I can get frustrated when it doesn't happen. I can sometimes play this game where I can make every excuse in the book for my sin, or I can pretend that something isn't a sin, or I can listen even to what my culture says about certain things aren't a sin, and that's just old, naive ways of thinking. But what the Bible tells us and what James wants to challenge us to do is that when we feel that moment of bustedness and when we recognize our sin, that we need to own up to that. That we need to admit that, yeah, you know what? Maybe that activity that we did, that we blew it and that we're sinful. And we need to put ourselves underneath God's authority. And we need to let the weight of that sin kind of sink in there. We need to admit that God is God and He has the right to say if anything's right or wrong. He has the right to be God in our lives. And so one of the processes of repentance is not only resting in God's grace, that it's an endless supply, but it's submitting ourselves and putting ourselves underneath God's authority and letting Him be God. But there's another aspect to that. Throughout the Bible, James, in this section, James has been talking about a battle that happens within us. And he's actually talked about all the different battles that happen. He's talked about the battle of how the world can lead us astray. He talked about that last week, or the civil war that we have inside of ourselves and our own sin nature, how we try to do stuff and we say we want to make all these changes, but the reality is it doesn't happen because we're battling the sin between the good desires of the new heart that the Spirit's placed in our hearts and the sin nature that's still within us. And so there's this ongoing battle. Well, in this passage, James highlights the third version, the other aspect of the devil, that the devil is actively working in our midst. He says that when we submit ourselves to God, we also have to actively resist the work of the devil. And so there's so many miscommunications about who the devil is that I think it's important for us to actually spend some time thinking about this. Because if we're supposed to resist him, we better figure out how he works and who he is, right? And depending on what your church background is, sometimes you can say, well, if you come from a more charismatic background, maybe the devil makes me do everything. And we can let ourselves off the hook. If you come from more of a traditional, maybe conservative thing, we don't ever talk about the devil because we don't want to falsely accuse him of doing anything, and we don't want to not take ownership of ourselves. But the reality is that Satan can work in our lives, that he can work in certain ways. And one of those ways is that we just literally have to resist him. And he tells us that we need to do that. So who is Satan? Well, let's just go through a quick list here of who Satan is. Satan is an angel, which means he's an invisible being. I know in every movie and all that, we always envision him with the red guy with the pitchfork, right? But the reality is that he's an angel and he's an invisible spiritual. He is the enemy of God, who was cast from heaven because he was conceited or prideful. We get that from verses in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel. We don't really know much about Satan and exactly how he became an enemy of God, other than that he's an angel and a created being, and he actively rebelled against him and brought a ton of other people. But the point that the Bible is absolutely clear is that he's actively trying to harm Christians. And the way that he works primarily, if we look at Scripture, is this. Satan works through three things. The first thing is he tempts us. I think we all are pretty familiar with stories of temptation if you've been around the Bible at all. If you haven't, we're glad that you're here, and I'll give you two. Adam and Eve, Satan is the one who tempted Eve to forget the sins, to eat the fruit. Jesus, there's a story of Jesus being tempted in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 3, where the Satan continues to tempt him over and over again to try and give in and to give up the plan that God's laid out of him dying on the cross and to take the easy road. And so sometimes Satan can work that way. He can work ways where he just intensifies the temptations around us, and he puts these thoughts in our brain, and he can work in that way. But the ways that I think sometimes we can recognize this. But if there's two ways that I think we really need to be resisting him, as James says in this passage, it's through his deception, which is the other way that he works. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that he deceives and he lies. I think that John 8, verse 44 is one of the powerful verses. It says that you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is the liar and the father of lies. That means that the Satan speaks truth as well as I speak Russian, which is not at all. And everything that comes out of his mouth is nothing but lies. And so we need to be honest. If we want to resist the devil, we need to be able to recognize those lies. And 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be their own actions." The best image I can give you of how Satan works and tries to deceive us in our lives is he tries to present half-truths that sound good that we'll bite at, so that we bite at those and they keep us away from God. So he'll say things like to us, I know you're feeling busted right now. I know that you're well aware of your sins. You know that God would never love you until you really get your act together. Then God could love you. Or he'll say things like, you know, if you really believed in God, you would never do this. And he can challenge us. He can deceive us with half-truths. The best visual image I can give of you comes from Die Hard. I forget which Die Hard movie it is. I think it's Die Hard 2. I probably should have Googled all this to find out. It's the one where Bruce Willis is stuck in an airport. Do you remember that Die Hard? Maybe you guys aren't Die Hard. It dates myself. It's 2. Okay, I thought so. Okay, here's my Die Hard fans right here, right? So, big shock that you guys are my Die Hard fans. Thanks. But anyhow, in this movie, Bruce Willis is in an airplane in an airport, and his wife is flying around, and some terrorists have taken over the air traffic controller, and they've set up a false air traffic control system in a church, of all things, right next door. And what they've done is they are starting to impersonate the air traffic controllers to the airplanes who are circling. The lights all shut down on the runway, and the airplanes in a busy holiday season are forced to just circle and wonder, and they're running low on fuel, and they're holding the airport hostage so they can release somebody. I think it's some prisoner. And what these terrorists do is the airplanes think they're talking to air traffic control, but they're actually talking to the terrorists. And then on top of that, they recalibrate their, whatever that device is, the altimeter or whatever, that judges how far off, how high they are up. And so if they're actually 1,000 feet, they think that they're only at, they think that they're at 1,000 feet when they're at 700. So they think they have 300 feet more to land. And so what these terrorists begin to do to show that they're serious is they tell planes to land. And so the planes don't have anything to see. It's dark. The runway lights are off. And so this air traffic controller says, "Okay, just listen to me. I'll guide you in. I can see you. I'll tell you everything's perfect." And so these airplanes, the one starts to land, and he thinks that he's got 300 feet before the ground happens, and he crashes right in. If you remember the scene, Bruce Willis goes out there, tries to light fires to kind of give him some warning, save the day. But it's the deception. They pretend that they're the real air traffic controllers and trying to save them, but actually what they're bringing is destruction. And Satan works the same way in our lives. He deceives us about who God is, about how much he loves us and the endless supply of his grace. And so we need to be careful that we haven't bought into that lie, because what Satan's trying to do is not draw us closer to God, but rather to make us fear him and feel more away. We can do this. He works this way. We can, when we have sin and we blame it on other people rather than owning it up to ourselves, or where he twists words and say, "Well, God didn't really say that's a sin," or he can make us doubt if God really loves us. But Satan also works another way. He uses accusations. Zechariah 3 verse 1 says that he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. One of the most powerful verses in my life that God's used is Revelations 12 verses 9 through 11. Because I won't lie to you, my life story is I grew up in a small Christian community. 75% of the people are Christians. I grew up in church all my life. I had an intellectual faith of what it was like for Jesus, and I knew that Jesus died for my sins, and I would say that I understood it on the head level, but I didn't understand it on the heart level. I knew that I was a miserable failure. I knew all my sins, and what Satan would say to me, the impressions that he would leave on my heart and in my mind were, God doesn't really love you until you get your act together. Or, you got to get rid of your sins. God will only forgive your first rendition of the sin. He doesn't do it over and over again. Or, are you sure you're really a Christian? If you did, you wouldn't act this way. I mean, he used accusations like that over and over again. And it made me doubt my faith in Christ. It made me doubt where I stood with God. And Romans 12 says, the ancient serpent called the devil, Satan, who leads the whole world astray, was hurled to the earth, his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ. For the accusers of their brothers who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. And verse 11 says, it's by the power of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Now you may go, well, that's just a cutesy passage. Well, let me lay it out for you. Imagine that God's sitting in his throne room above in heaven, and he sits there, and he watches over everything. My worst nightmare was that God saw my sin and hated me because of it. And what this passage says is that Satan, I envision him as mini-me because I went through an Austin Powers phase at that time of life, was whispering in God's ear saying, did you see what Brad just did? Did you see how he lost his temper or how he did this or he did that? Man, he could never be one of your children. He says every of my worst nightmares and concerns, it says that he accuses our brothers and sisters, that's us here on earth who put our faith in Christ, day and night in God's presence, saying everything that we would fear God could think about us. And what this passage says is that God grabbed Satan, mini-me, by the neck and hurls him to the earth and says, your words have no power over me because they have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. And when that truth sunk into my heart, that those accusations carried no weight any longer, and I realized that God's grace was endless, I've never been the same. I can tell you, I was 21 years old, maybe 22, sitting in a walk-in closet at midnight, reading my Bible, and it sunk in, and I just wept. Thankfully, all my friends were sleeping, because it would have been an interesting conversation to have with them. We had it later. But I literally was sitting in a walk-in closet, sitting on some stool, and it sunk in. Because I just doubted that God's grace was really endless and that he could really love me in that broken state. That wasn't God telling me that stuff. That was Satan who was laying that deception and the accusations against us. And I'll tell you, the way that I found out about it and the way that we actively resist the devil in this is we got to know the truth. One of my favorite shows right now to watch with Steph is a show called White Collar. And in White Collar, there's a criminal who was a master forger who's now busted out of prison and he works for the FBI. But this guy can spot forgeries in bills and artwork and that. And the reason why he's able to spot the forgeries is because he knows the real things really well. That's how they train the counterfeit guys to do it with bills. I know pastors, we use that illustration over and over again, but the reality is the only way that they can tell deception is if they really know the feel of a dollar bill. If they know the dollar bill really well, they know all the aspects. I mean, you look at this. Look what I have up here. Look how many different aspects are on a bill that can help you spot it. I don't know half this stuff, right? So there's no way I can spot a counterfeit bill probably unless it feels like paper rather than a dollar bill. But the reality is the best way for us to resist the devil's deception and his accusations is for us to know the truth, to know the truth of what the Bible teaches us about God and Jesus and our brokenness and God's grace that he extends to us. And the truth of what he wants us to do as well. And so this is the challenge. This is how we actively resist, how we submit to God. This is how God works in our lives. He shows us this, right? He says that, look, when you feel that busted feeling, the first thing you need to be is assured that God's grace can cover that sin. The second thing you need to do, though, is admit that God's right, that the thing that you've done is a sin. And then you have to resist the devil's temptation to make you minimize it or make you doubt that God's love really works. Step three is, I want to hit this. I love what James says here. I forgot this. You notice here that we have a power over Satan. He says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The power is in us, the power is in God, and us being under God's protective wing. But sometimes we can feel when we've been caught up in habitual sin that we're always going to be stuck in the spot, that God will never love us. And what James says is that the more that we can sink in our hearts and our minds the truth of what God tells us and not be swayed by the deceit and the accusation, that there's a power there, that it will be destroyed. And so I think that's an important truth. But there's another step that we need to hit, and that is to allow the Holy Spirit's conviction to draw you back to God. And this is really the last part of what true repentance looks like. It's admitting that it's understanding God's grace is bigger than our sin. It's also admitting that we can sin and that we accept it, that God is the guy who can determine who's right or wrong, and resisting the devil, but it's also allowing the Holy Spirit's conviction to draw you back. This conviction has four different attributes. James literally just goes right through them. The first one is that true conviction strives to get rid of sinful actions. First thing you got to note, though, before you look at this, is the language that he uses about sin. He says, come near to God and he will come near to you. He reminds us that when we feel broken and when we do that, it does create a distance from God. But you notice it doesn't say that it severs our relationship with God. There's a difference. I pray that my daughters never do completely difficult things that are going to destroy our relationship and there's going to create that kind of bond, but even if they do, I will always love my kids. There's nothing that will be able to break that bond. And James says that even though we may do things that create distance and have a harmful effect on a relationship, we run away from God, that we can come near to him and he will come near to you. And that's a promise. But he says that what we need to do, that true conviction admits that we're sinful and it strives to get rid of the actions. It says to wash your hands, you sinners. The second thing it tells you is that true conviction purifies our hearts through confession. He says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And what that involves is just admitting that we blew it and that we need need God to work in our hearts. We need him to strive to help us to overcome this sin and that we can't do it. And so it's admitting, God, I don't have the resources to overcome the sin and I blew it and I need your help. So please help me to get rid of the sin, the actions, but also to get rid of the evilness in my own heart that created it. And it grieves over sin. When we really understand the negative impact that sin has in our lives, we grieve it. We hate it. We understand that it has this negative effect on us, and we hate the impact of it. Whether it be the bitterness that we have towards our spouse or to our coworkers or towards our kids, and we see the friction that causes, and the destruction, whether it be the addictions that we have in our lives, and we understand how they can just have a stranglehold on our lives, and they can hurt us and harm us. But we grieve that. We grieve the power that it has over us, and so we mourn it. James says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Because if we don't feel the weight of that, we're just going to keep on doing it. But true conviction numbers leaves us here. Satan would love us to leave us here. He'd love us to be in the spot of feeling guilt and shame. He'd love us to think that we're stuck and that there's no way out of it. But true conviction doesn't leave us in that state. It brings us to joy about what Christ has done on our behalf. James says it. He ends this verse. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. When we feel the weight of our sins, we go through this process. We have to remind ourselves of God's grace. We have to admit that yes, we are broken and that God is the God who's in control and He knows what's right or wrong, and we submit to it. And when sin is brought forward in our lives, we have to come to the spot where we hate that sin, where we grieve it, where we admit that we need to stop the actions, and we do what we can to do it. It doesn't mean that we're never going to fail again, but we just work at it. And we ask God, Lord, I've blown it. Confess, and we confess before Him, and we say, work in our hearts to do this, to remove this. But if we're stuck in this place to where that's where we're at, we don't really have true repentance and we don't really have true conviction. Because true conviction reminds us that God's grace is for us in that state. It reminds us, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. It reminds us that God embraces us in our sin and that His Spirit empowers us conquer it. That's the lifting up. There have been times in my life where I have literally felt the weight of sin so deep. But the way that I know it's from God is if I'm also assured just as much or more of God's grace. If I know my sin and I'm honest about it, I know that that's from God and the truth of God, and I'm not buying into deception and accusations if I also have this voice inside of me that says, Brad, you blew it again. You've done this, 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 whatever the list is. But I died for you and for those sins. And I embrace you in exactly that state. And I have an assurance and a hope and a peace that comes from that. If we don't get to that state, we don't have true conviction. Because the Holy Spirit brings things up. It illuminates these issues in our life. Not so that we walk further away from God, but that we draw closer to Him. And it's only becoming aware of our sins that we become aware of our need for Jesus. I've never met anyone in our life who says, hey, I think I really need Jesus on their own. They don't just go, huh, I need Jesus someday. No. They realize that their life isn't really as great as what they thought it was, that they're more broken and that they have way more issues than they would ever care to imagine, and they can't fix it on their own. And when they come to that realization that they can't fix it on their own, when they humbly admit that before God and they come to Him and say, God, I'm a sinner in need of Your grace. Then James says, He humbly lifts us up and restores us. That's where our hope is found. That's the guiding mark of what true repentance and conviction looks like. So, this last couple of weeks, James has challenged us to look at our lives and to admit, hey, we don't have life all figured out. If you're looking for a perfect pastor or a perfect church, this is not the right church for you. But if you're looking for a church or a pastor and a group of people that admit we don't have life all figured out and we desperately need Jesus, then you're in the perfect home. Because that's exactly the state that God wants us to be. That's the challenge that God wants us to do. When we face that spotlight, He wants us to remember that God's grace is endless. He wants us to remember that we do need to submit to Him, and we do need to admit that He is God and that He has a better plan and better vision of what life should be like, that He can call something a sin if He wants to. We need to resist the devil. We need to push off our sins. We need to work at getting rid of them, and we need to also confess our sins to front of God, and we need to grieve it. But we also need to rest in the hope and the peace that God's Spirit brings when it brings us conviction. That Christ's death on the cross really did finish everything. And that His grace is greater than your sin and my sin. And we just sit in that tension. And it's a glorious place to be. Knowing that we're messed up and more broken than we'd ever cared to admit to a group of people. But that we're also more loved and more embraced and more cared for than we could ever imagine by Jesus. That's the truth that James wants us to hear in this passage. That's the truth that he wants to let sink into our hearts so we can have a dynamic relationship with Christ and we can see transformation. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come before you. And Lord, we just thank you that you are a God who embraces us in our sin. We thank you that we can never do enough good on our own. We can never do enough to love you, make you love us. But the reality is that you love us anyway. Lord, for those who struggle here today with accusations and deceit, I pray that your light of truth shines in their lives. Lord, I pray that you challenge us to be honest about our sin, that we don't just gloss it over, but that we also can rest in the truth that what Jesus accomplished, what you did on the cross, is enough, and that it you will always extend and offer us more and more grace. Let that truth sink into our minds, sink into our hearts, and let it flow out of our lives. In your name we pray, amen.